Job chapter 42. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him at his house. They comforted him and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought to him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Kerahapuch. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and children, their children, to the fourth generation, and as Job died, an old man and full of years.
Yet will I trust him. Job and the mystery of suffering. Even though this has been just sort of a mini-series, it's felt like we've been at this for a long time. And I suppose that's because of the heaviness of the subject matter. I mean, we've been dealing with some deep, rich, thick truths that, quite honestly, there's a weightiness to what we've been looking at. Things that deal directly with our lives here on earth and those that we love. This can be draining because this isn't just theory for many people. It's reality. Many people we know and love, maybe even you yourself, are suffering in some way right now. Hopefully we discovered along the way some valuable truths and insights from this book when it comes to the mystery of suffering and the miraculous things that God can do even with the worst aspects of our lives. We have seen in this book into the invisible half of the universe, which is intriguing. We saw what God is doing there and what God allows there and what he initiates. Sometimes it's quite surprising. The prologue of this book has made it clear that God is not really on trial here. It's Job who's on trial. As you read the book, it feels like Job is putting God on trial, but it's really Job who is on trial. The question is not where is God when it hurts. The question is, where is Job when it hurts? And Job, as we have seen, struggles valiantly through his ordeal. And he endures. His faith endures. And so this book really, in the end, is about faith. It's about trusting God when there's nothing else to trust. Job himself says in chapter 13 and verse 15, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." There it is, trust. Powerful words from a godly man. And some of the lessons that we learned along the way, you may remember part one, we learned that it is better to accept hardship from God's hand than to not be at God's hand. In part two, we saw that in the midst of our flailing faith, God is still right there with us. In part three, when we looked at Job and his friends, Larry, Moe, and Curly, misapplied truth is a serious form of error, and misapplied help is a serious form of harm. In part four, we saw that the answer to life's hardest questions is God himself. God's the answer. Not some intellectual proposition, but the very person of God himself. And last week we saw that the meaning of our suffering is not always clear, but God has made it clear that our suffering always has meaning. Well, let's get to the end of the story, shall we? Shelley read it for us earlier, so let's just look at the last 6 verses of the book to get started anyway. Job 42, verse 12 and following. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuch. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so he died, old and full of years. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And I think it was Maureen who read it, not Shelley. Sorry about that. I know who you are. Where is Maureen? She's in Children's Church, right? If you've seen the 1993 musical fantasy Rigoletto, you may remember these lyrics from one of the signature songs in that production. It goes like this. I love the part in fairy tales that's very near the end, when all the kingdom cheers for their new queen, and all is well, and all is good, and everyone belongs, and happily they're ever aftering. Happily they're ever aftering. It's a creative way to say it, I think. Creative way to state a very standard literary convention. Almost without exception, fairy tales begin with once upon a time. And they conclude with, and they lived happily ever after. Yes. It's the way they're written because that's how we want them to be. That's how we like them to be. Some would say that's how we need them to be. Everyone loves a happy ending. Yes? The Wizard of Oz. Dorothy finally gets to go home. Beauty and the Beast. The prince is restored and the curse is lifted from the castle. It's a Wonderful Life. George Bailey learns that Bedford Falls really is better off with him in it and alive, not dead. Even Willy Wonka. Charlie Bucket inherits the entire chocolate factory. Talk about a happy ending. Everyone loves a happy ending, almost. I mean, some people object that it's not realistic to have a happy ending because life just doesn't work that way. You know, the good guys don't always win. The hero doesn't always get the girl. Justice isn't always done at the end. The man in rags doesn't always make it to riches. People don't always live happily ever after. And so they prefer stories to end with unanswered questions and ambiguities and tensions and injustice. And that's okay to a point. I mean, whatever merit there may be to having art imitate life rather than the other way around, people aren't generally inspired by a miserable ending. Amen? I'm not. The work week is hard enough. Who wants to go be entertained only to be miserable at the end? Especially if you're paying those prices for a ticket and popcorn. We're not left with a sense of hope and joy when it's over, or a sense of meaning and purpose or order to the universe, the rhyme or the reason that we think ought to be there, or the divine sovereignty that should be governing how the ending goes. We're just left with a bumper sticker that says, excrement happens. And we think, well, hopefully it won't happen to me, right? But that seems very unsatisfying, very depressing. It leaves us unsettled. And taken to its logical conclusion, it leaves us in despair. What Francis Schaeffer called a line of despair under which people go and they never come up again. Given a choice between happy endings or sad endings, we tend to choose the happy ending by a 10-to-1 margin. There's been research done on this. Did you know that that movie, Richard Gere, Julia Roberts, Pretty Woman, I can't recommend it because of the subject matter, but you know, it's about an escort who falls in love with the guy who hires her. And the original production had a sad ending. They go their separate ways when it's all over. They focus grouped that ending, when this came out, I think it was in the 90s, when they focus grouped it, there was a rebellion upon the part of the people who were being focus grouped. They said, no, it cannot end like this. It's deeply unsatisfying. Everybody loves a happy ending. Even if we have to rewrite the author's original conclusion to the story, human beings crave a happy ending. Job craved a happy ending, and eventually he got it. Now he had to wait for it, and we had to wait for it for, 40-some chapters, but finally he gets it. And for many people, if the happy ending takes too long, they simply settle for the happy hour. Just anesthetize the pain. Never really face up to it. But Job did face up to it. I stand in awe of this man. His ordeal does in time lead to a happy ending. And that tells me that the God who knows his people's suffering will someday end his people's suffering. I don't have slides today, but I think you might have a sermon outline if you want to follow along. The God who knows his people's suffering will someday end his people's suffering. That is the message today. And in this final chapter of the book, there are three aspects or dimensions to the end of suffering, three movements that I'd just like to briefly unpack this morning with you. And the first movement is this. It begins with peace with God. The end of our suffering commences with our restoration to God. You want to talk about the end of suffering? The end of suffering commences with our restoration to God. And if it doesn't, any relief that we experience on this side of eternity will be temporary and short-lived. In fact, even if we're in perfect health and have all prosperity right now on this earth, but not restored to God, in other words, not in a right relationship with Him by faith, then the worst of suffering is yet to come. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, with great urgency, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And he tells us how that can happen through Christ. Job was reconciled to God, and he was restored to sweet fellowship with his Maker. The end of our suffering, the end of all suffering, it commences with our restoration to God. And as we learn firsthand from Job, humility is the primary response to a true encounter with God. Humility is the primary response to a true encounter with God. You might hear an echo here of Jesus himself. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's where it begins. Blessed are those who know they need God. And there's no arrogance in that at all. There's simply humility. Come to Christ with an open hand. God shows up and meets with Job in this book, in all of his power, in all of his glory. We saw that a couple weeks ago. And at the end, Job puts his hand over his mouth. Wouldn't you like it if I did that more? Be nice. Job stops putting God under a microscope and he puts himself under a microscope. You remember how God gave him that whirlwind tour of the universe? And Job said in chapter 42, verse 3, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. In other words, Job has up to that point based his judgments about God on incomplete evidence. And so, to correct that misperception, God expands Job's range of vision from his own miserable circumstances to the entire universe. So he takes Job out of his own little world and he shows him the whole world. It's a magic carpet ride of sorts. God does not reveal the cosmic struggle going on here, the wager with the Satan that we talked about. He's unwittingly part of that, that little matchup there. That would break the rules of the contest. And so God doesn't tell him that. Remember that whole thing, does Job fear God for nothing? Okay, leaving that aside, but God doesn't reveal that to him, but he shows him everything else. He shows him not only the world, but the wisdom by which it's governed and the playfulness with which God approaches it. We saw that a couple of weeks ago, too. God lets Job see a little more of the physical universe and the wisdom by which it's governed. And that is enough to completely revolutionize Job's outlook. So in the face of his encounter with God, he doesn't say, now I understand. You know, we always want to know why. We want to understand the suffering. But at the end of the book, Job does not say, now I understand. He says, now I repent. In Dust and Ashes, chapter 42, verse 6, in light of what God shows him and what God says to him, Job has to lay down his sword. Not because he has everything figured out now, but because he now knows God has everything figured out. And that's enough. Now, repent, of course, means to change your mind, reframe your outlook, to turn from one way of thinking to a new way of thinking that affects all of life. Job has a new way of thinking now. Because we know that, because the last words of God are these. Chapter 42, verse 5, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And it's just grace that Job wasn't incinerated by it. We talked about that before as well. The great theophany, the appearance of God in chapter 38 through 51. Now, in one sense, Job is embarrassed by this whole thing, this encounter with God, but in another sense, he's totally satisfied. And he's totally satisfied because God revealed his character to Job out of that appearance. And this is so very important. I think this is the practical part for you and me for when we suffer. The things that God revealed about himself to Job. Now, this is Job's encounter. This is Job's theophany. It's not ours. God may do and say something different when we're in the midst of suffering. But this was his encounter. We can glean some universals out of it, I think. First of all, when you look at how God took him on that magic carpet ride, as it were, like Aladdin, flying everywhere to see the whole cosmos, God reveals things to Job that he needs to know when he's suffering, things that we need to know too. For example, God shows himself to Job to be infinitely powerful and strong over creation. How is that helpful? Well, when I'm suffering, I need to know that God is still in charge of the universe. That the world is not sinning and spinning out of control and all is just random and chaos. No. God is still in charge. God shows himself to Job to be infinitely perceptive and wise in what he's created. How is that helpful? Well, when I'm suffering, I need to know that God still has a good purpose for me in the midst of that suffering. God is still wise. He's up to something good. Job is captivated by this aspect of God's character. That's part of why he puts his hand over his mouth at the end. God was up to something good here, even if I couldn't see it. God shows himself to Job to be infinitely playful, even joyful, with his creation. Remember, he gives the example of the crocodile, and he gives the example of the ostrich and some other weird animals that God is just frolicking and playing with in creation. There's a joyfulness about this God who reveals himself to Job. How's that helpful? Well, when I'm suffering, I need to know that God is still delighted with his creation, that he's not ready to blast it apart. I, as part of his creation, higher order than the ostrich, hopefully, he's delighted with me too. And then God shows himself to Job to be infinitely parental. In other words, he's loving toward his creation. We saw various aspects of that in God's response. And how is that helpful? Well, when I'm suffering, I need to know that God still cares about me personally. This response by God to Job in his suffering is so practical. It's not just a power play. It's often read that way, but it's much more than that. It's not just God saying, drop and give me 20, Job, because I'm a bully sergeant and I can do this. No, no, no. God's infinitely parental. Through it all, Job discovers, and we need to discover, that humility is the primary response to a true encounter with God. That's where it begins. Now that his heart is softened, he's opened to all that God has for him in this life. Well, humility is the primary response to a true encounter with God, but also humility is the primary requirement for a true ministry for God. Humility is the primary requirement for a ministry for God. God is going to call Job into a very surprising ministry at this point in the story. And it's a ministry that is going to require humility. All ministry does, but especially this one. God is going to call Job to serve and be a blessing to his tormentors. Isn't that interesting? We'll see that in a moment. But four times in verses 7 through 8 here, God describes Job as my servant. That's interesting. My servant. Same word used of Moses, used of Paul in the New Testament. But to become an effective servant of God, to become a useful servant of God, God has to wipe away from our character all traces of anger or bitterness or hostility, every chip we have on our shoulder that we insist we have a right to carry around with us. Once in a while when we have people over, we always have a bag of Diefenbach's chips in our house because they're just the best chips ever made. I pull a chip out and sometimes I'll put it on somebody's shoulder just as a visual illustration. Have any chips on your shoulder? Andrew Peterson has a song called Fool with a Fancy Guitar. I think it's emblematic of the honesty that he includes in his work and his wonder at God's grace all at the same time. His own brokenness, but the wonder of God's mercy in the midst of that brokenness. Listen, he says this. It's so easy to cash in these chips on my shoulder. So easy to lose this old tongue like a tiger. It's easy to let all this bitterness smolder just to hide it away like a cigarette lighter. It's easy to curse and to hurt and to hinder. It's easy to not have a heart and to remember that I am a priest and a prince in the kingdom of God. He goes on to write, if it's true that you, God, gathered my sin in your hand and you cast it as far as the east is from the west, if it's true that you put on the flesh of a man, you walked in my shoes through the shadow of death, if it's true that you dwell in the halls of my heart, then I'm not just a fool with a fancy guitar. No, I am a priest and a prince in the kingdom of God. That's humility. Coming to grips with who you are. I know those chips are there. I've got to get rid of them. I know that bitterness, that anger, that hostility is under the surface, and I might be able to control it in public, but man, I'm smoldering on the inside. I'm a cauldron of bitterness, and it could erupt at any moment. Does that ring true for anybody? Am I the only one who knows that disease? Coming to grips with who you are in relationship to who God made you to be. I'm here, but I know God wants me here. And that will require the humility of repentance and moving in the direction of usefulness to God in his kingdom. It's a bit like, you remember Jacob, another Old Testament fun guy to... The twisting cheat. You know, I've often said, would you buy a used car from Jacob? That guy just lied every other sentence. Always grabbing after what he wanted to have. He's an arrogant conniver. And because God loved him, one day God showed up in the flesh in some form that's hard to describe, but he had a wrestling match. I mean, talk about cutting weight. The God of the universe cut weight and came and wrestled all night with this twit. All night. Could have incinerated him just in a second. He wrestles all night. That's grace. And before the sun comes up, that is before Jacob can actually see that it is God and be incinerated on the spot. There's a question asked of him. What is your name? Do you remember that? The wrestler says, what is your name? Why that question? Well, because the last time Jacob was asked that question, he lied. I am Esau. God wrestled him into the truth. This time he says it right. I am Jacob. That's right. Own up to who you are. And now that you've done that, I'll change your name. You're now Israel. You're a prince with God. Now I can do something with you. And remember, his thigh is put out of joint. It's fascinating. It's fascinating. Jacob never could go swaggering through the desert again. He could just drag his leg behind him in all of humility, and yet he had the blessing of God to go with it now. Better to limp through the desert with God's blessing than to swagger through life without it. Humility. He was stripped and yet strengthened by God. Same thing here with Job, and that's sometimes how it is for us. Hopefully, you don't have to be wrestled into who God wants you to be. But God will do it because he loves us. If that's what's needed. Humility is the primary requirement for a true ministry for God. So there it is. The first thing to keep our minds on, the end of suffering commences with our restoration to God, and that restoration to God will always involve humility on our part. Second, peace not only with God, but peace with others. The end of our suffering continues with our reconciliation to others. The end of our suffering continues with the reconciliation to others. It starts with restoration to God. Now it continues with our reconciliation to others. Look at verse 7. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Oh my. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. That's grace. Where would we be if God dealt with us according to our folly? Now, the first thing to notice here, I think, is that God is gracious and has made provision for the forgiveness of sin. I mean, we've noted before in this series that Job is probably the first book of the Bible written. I mean, it's certainly describing the oldest events after creation. I mean, the events this book describes takes place somewhere between Genesis 10 and Genesis 11. And it's only located in the Bible much later because it's part of the wisdom section of the Old Testament. But chronologically, it's way, way in the front. In fact, some people put this in chronological Bible studies, they actually put this one first or second, very, very close to the beginning. That places this book around the time of Abraham, thereabouts, give or take a little. And I say that because in all this book, there's no mention of a priesthood. That comes later. In this book, Job makes his own offerings to God, and then he makes sacrifices on behalf of others as well. We just read that. And that takes us back to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the period of time we're talking about. And there are other little pointers in the book that would suggest that Job is on the timeline somewhere between Genesis 10 and 11. Which means that all the way back here, we have little hints and glimpses of what will later become codified in the law of Moses, specifically Leviticus. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Foreshadowings of atonement. And here, these early sacrifices are an indication that God is so committed to forgiveness and reconciliation that he will allow the death of living creatures he made to set things right between himself and the creatures he's made and the creatures he made, human beings themselves. Ponder that for a moment. God made these animals, these beautiful, wonderful animals, and he says, I will sacrifice those so that you can be right with each other and so that you can be right with me. The soul that sins, it shall die. Oh, but God gives a substitute so that you don't have to die. But the sacrifice dies in your place. God is gracious and has made provision for the forgiveness of sin. But also, God wants his people to be gracious and extend forgiveness of sin. Which is what God asked Job to do here. And I wonder, would you be able to do that? Would you be able to forgive Larry, Moe, and Curly? My nicknames for Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz. Would you be able to do this after how they treated you, how they talked to you, how they just poured salt in your wounds? And made life even more miserable for you by their words? Would you be able to do that? And I mean earnestly, sincerely, from the heart. And without feeling smug or triumphant. On the seesaw game of life, I'm now up over you. These three knuckleheads are down here and I'm up here and it feels real. No. That's not in view here. Because remember what Job has just been through. The most powerful theophany manifestation of God's presence that you can read about up to that point in Scripture. Something so jolting, he just has to shut up. You will know when God is dealing with me when I keep my mouth shut. How about you? The trauma of holiness. Have you ever been through something so traumatic it just kind of reoriented you? One of the hardest things I ever had to do in my life was tell my mother that her son, my brother, had taken his own life. She just collapsed into my arms in a virtually lifeless pile of nothingness, inconsolable. Now, I didn't like having to do that, quite obviously, and I was quite angry at my brother for making me do that. And I was angry with him for quite a while. God, in his grace, dealt with me over time. You can't get up and preach grace and not extend it in your own family, right? And I came to see how my brother, who was a veteran of the first Gulf War, who was part of the Army Ordnance Disposal Unit, he had to go actually into places where the landmines were and detonate them so they wouldn't harm civilians. And he had some other men in his company were blown up and left either lifeless or limbless. He had PTSD. He was traumatized and so stressed out by it that his hair fell out. He got alopecia. They called him patches. And life just got really hard. He was having relational troubles. It affected his marriage. And, you know, it took me a while to get to a place of truly forgiving the pain that he caused my mother, which I think actually contributed to an early death on her part. But God was gracious, enabled me to get to that point and love my brother again. You know, when you've been through something so traumatic, whether it's the trauma of God's holiness or the trauma of life's pain, it has a way of reprioritizing your life and seeing it differently. So Job is able to live now in reconciliation with the people who had tormented him verbally throughout his ordeal. It's a fascinating thing to observe in this book. The end of our suffering continues with our reconciliation to others. It certainly did for Job. Peace with others. Third and final movement, peace for eternity. I think this is my favorite part of the book. The end of our suffering culminates in our reversal of painful circumstances. The end of our suffering culminates in our reversal of painful circumstances. Verse 12. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And you say, so what? What's with the numbers game? Do you realize that's double what he started with? Some of you, you've studied this book, these aren't just numbers. There's meaning being conveyed here. All that he lost in the beginning is now doubled by way of restoration. In other words, he goes from 7,000 to 14,000 sheep. He goes from 3,000 to 6,000 camels, 500 to 1,000 yoke of oxen, and all the rest of it. In other words, God can reverse on earth the satanic destruction done in our lives. And I say that very intentionally because, remember, it was the Satan, the accuser, who inflicted all this damage with God's permission. But he's the one who did it. And God reverses it and restores it twofold. I can't help but thinking of that expression of Paul in Romans 8, more than conquerors, right? I mean, it's great to be a conqueror. If you're a conqueror, that means you won. But think about it. If you're more than a conqueror, that means not only did you win, you got the spoils of war. You came out of the battle with more than you took into it. Paul says, in Christ, you are more than conquerors. You don't just win, you get it all. You have a little picture of that back here in Job. Puritans had a phrase for this. They called it felix culpa. The fortunate fall, or the fortunate loss, not only as it pertains to Job and microcosm, but into the whole universe and the whole human race. In other words, what the Puritans were saying, right or wrong, I mean, this is a fun theological discussion to have, but what they were saying is, we get back more in Christ than we lost in Adam. Think about that. That's a happy ending. But it gets even better. You know, how many of us, if not right now, at some point in your life, you found yourself sitting on the ash heap of a broken life, ravaged by the enemies of your soul, broken relationships, dreams that went up in smoke, or whatever the case may be. You know, the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be a recovery community, a community of healing and hope. In fact, that's what we say on the very front page of our website, a place to hope, a place to heal. We know that we don't have any illusions about life. Life is sometimes hard and miserable. We know that. And Christian faith doesn't make that poof go away. It gives you divine resources to be able to handle it. We have no illusions about how broken we can be, but we have every confidence that God can reverse on earth the satanic destruction in our lives. And that is the testimony of many, many believers. And the best part of all, God can restore in heaven our treasured families who lost their lives. Verse 13. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuch. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. Folks, it is astounding that in a patriarchal culture like this, only the names of the daughters are given. We don't even know the sons' names. Yeah, 7 boys. Hallelujah. Great. Fantastic. Let me tell you the names of the girls. Jemima means dove. Keziah means a type of perfume, something akin to cinnamon or something like that. A very nice smell. Karen Hapuch, a type of an eyeshadow in that day, believe it or not. And their beauty is legendary here. In other words, what the author is really saying is when they go to get married and they get what's called the mohar, the bride price, the engagement gift, they're going to get top dollar because they're hot. Can I say that in church? Well, they're hot and holy. I mean, there's nothing untoward about this. And even beyond that, did you catch it? They get an inheritance. Do you realize how shocking that is? One of the oldest books in the Bible. The women get an inheritance. Have you ever read Jane Austen? Oh, my word. The whole thing is a fuss about how women never get an inheritance. And so you got to do this marriage game and you got to do this arrangement game so that you can get some stuff and not be destitute if you're women. You're marry the right guy. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a man with a fortune is in want of a bride. Right? Isn't that how one of them starts? They get an inheritance. In other words, these ladies are set for life. Happy ending. Sort of. All well and good, but it's a bit disturbing, don't you think, that God restores double the number of animals to Job, but he doesn't double the number of children. He just gives them the same number that he had. Remember, the 7 and the 3 died in their own personal 9/11 when this whole thing started. They're gone. So, and now you think if he's going to double the camels and if he's going to double the oxen and double the donkeys, isn't he going to double the kids? He doesn't. And you look at that and go, huh? Aren't people more important than animals? Jesus said so. How much more valuable are you than a sheep? Well, I would argue that God did give them double the number of children. because his first set of children were still alive in the presence of God. And he'll get them back when he himself steps into eternity. So at this moment in the story, yes, Job's got double even of children. 7 sons, 3 daughters in heaven, 7 sons, 3 daughters on earth, a total of 14 sons, 6 daughters alive and well in the family of Job. And really, on the scale of eternity, Job's first set of children will be more a part of his future than they were even of his past. Right? Eternity's a long time. God is good. Last 2 verses of the book. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the 4th generation. And he died old and full of years. Happy ending. And yet it's only a tiny picture of what is to come. There's coming a new heaven and a new earth for the people of God. A place where everything sad will come untrue, as Tolkien put it. A place where, according to Revelation 21, verse 4, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. In other words, there is going to be a permanent end to suffering. And one of the biblical portraits of heaven, it's like a family reunion. It's so good to see, you know, some of the people who've been back today, and we celebrated that earlier today. It's just a little piece of heaven. Have you ever seen a clip, a video clip, or a newsreel on TV where the military personnel, the soldier, gets off the plane, and there the kids are waiting, and the spouse is waiting, and there's this running, embracing hug, and everybody's crying, even the reporters. And they don't have hearts, right? I mean, everybody. That is one of the tenderest, most beautiful things you could ever see. The family's back together again. God can restore in heaven our treasured families who lost their lives. And I would even put my brother in that category. The end of our suffering culminates in our reversal of painful circumstances. Peace for eternity. Well, we began by noting that everybody loves a happy ending. Let's conclude by emphasizing that everyone needs a holy ending. How will your life end? How will you go out? Believing God or rejecting God? Submitting to God or spitting on God? Loving God or lashing out at God? Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Faith is the theme of this book, the book of Job. Jesus isn't going to be looking for perfect faith, just real faith, faith like Job's, which is raw and rough around the edges, as we've seen. But it's real. It's a faith that lunges toward God, even in the face of confusion and suffering and disillusionment and disappointment, pain and perplexity. No wonder the brother of our Lord Jesus wrote, James chapter 5 and verse 11, as you know, we consider blessed those who've persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance, have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy, said James. And that's why there is a happy ending at all, because God is full of compassion and mercy. Sometimes we have to wait for the happy ending. And while we wait, we can still trust him. And we can even say, as Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. We can trust him because the God who knows his people's suffering will someday end his people's suffering. Blessed be the name of the Lord.